Now, if you were here last week, or you listened to the sermon online, which I hope applies to most of us here, one of the two anyway, I had a rather extensive introduction, a little bit scary at times. You know, when I start singing like Eddie Vedder, the introduction is crazy. And sometimes, you know, before I even get into writing the sermon, an introduction comes to me, something that I think will really help prepare us to receive the message. But, you know, sometimes no introduction comes to me, and we don't need an introduction. I can just tell you what the point of the sermon is going to be, and then we can get into the text. And so that's what's going to happen this morning. I'm just going to tell you the point, the sermon in a sentence, so to speak, so you know what this is all about, and then we'll get into the text. So this is it. This is the sermon in a sentence. If you're a note taker, you want to be ready. Here it is. God's way is best, so be focused on what God is concerned about and live for Him by His power. God's way is best, so be focused on what He is concerned about and live by His power. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles or an app on your phone with the Bible on it, please look at 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord, that's Yahweh, said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what Yahweh commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Whoa, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has Yahweh chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has Yahweh chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And Yahweh said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. That's home for Samuel. Now, as I mentioned last week, we're entering here into what is essentially the second half of 1 Samuel. So the first half of 1 Samuel focuses on the reign of Saul, while the second half begins to focus on the second king of Israel. So we read a summary of Saul's reign, and we got a summary of Saul's family, and we heard some about Saul's military. And now we're ready to transition into the back nine of 1 Samuel, which focuses on David, Israel's second king. Now, if you're in a rush to see Samuel on, or to see David on the throne, forget about that. David is not actually going to ascend to the throne until we get all the way to 2 Samuel, which means that his rise to the throne does take some time, really about 10 years, give or take. But today, I think we're going to look at what may be the most important thing about David's reign, and it is his anointing. and more particularly, it's his anointing by God himself. God is about to set David apart to be his king. Now, to be clear right out of the gate, you need to know that the emphasis of this text is not Samuel. The emphasis of this text is not Samuel's father, Jesse. The emphasis of this text is not even David. The emphasis of this text is Yahweh, the Lord. He is the focus in this text. Yahweh is the main character in our narrative. He is the one who we are supposed to learn about first and foremost. What we learn from our text today is not really so much about the first king of Israel or the second king of Israel. Instead, what the focus is the one who chose the second king of Israel. The focus is the one who saw the heart of the second king of Israel. The focus is the one who set the second king of Israel apart for his reign and rule. So that's how we're going to split this text up. We'll look at this sermon in 3 points. We'll consider God's way, God's view, and God's power. God's way, God's view, and God's power. So as we get into verse 1, we discover that Samuel is not happy. He's grieving, and you ask, why is Samuel not happy? Well, Saul has just been rejected by God as king, and Samuel is not happy about the situation in Israel. He is not happy about the mess that Saul has made of Israel. He is not happy with Saul and his blatant disobedience to God. In summary, he's not happy because Saul was a terrible king. So Samuel is not unhappy with God. He is unhappy with Saul and the current situation in Israel. And I think that that grief is warranted. I think that Saul is grieving over something he should grieve over. He's grieving over the condition of God's people. He's grieving over a terrible, terrible leader of God's people, which I don't want to get into too much, but I think we should grieve similar situations. When we see churches in terrible condition, that should grieve us. When we see leaders fall into wicked immorality or leaders that deceive God's people, that should grieve us. So Samuel here is grieving the situation in Israel, and more particularly, he's grieving Saul and Saul's part in it. But now, as we discover in our text, is the time for grieving to come to an end. It's time for Samuel to stop dwelling on the past and start looking to the future. You see, when God says in our text to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" he is implying, and thus he intends for Samuel to infer, that the time for grieving is done. That is what God is trying to say. He's not saying, "Hey, can you let me know how long this is going to be so we can move on here?" He's saying, "How long? Because it's time now to stop." So while we learn in Scripture clearly that there is a time for grief, right, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, now is not the time for grief anymore, because Saul has been rejected, and there was no unrejecting Saul. You remember what Samuel himself told Saul, that the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. So there's no point now dwelling on the past. It's time for Samuel to get back to work. Onward and upward, Samuel. So now, looking to the future, God says to Samuel in the second part of verse 1, "Fill your horn with oil and go." Now, if Samuel would need oil for his trip, then clearly he knew that his trip involved anointing. Samuel had anointed before, and more particular, I think Samuel would have remembered back years before when it says he took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head. So I think when God told him to fill his horn with oil and go, Samuel knew that he was going to be anointing someone. And more particular, I think that Samuel would have known immediately that he was going to anoint a king. Nevertheless, God tells him immediately that that's what he's doing. He says, "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So he's told Samuel that he's going to choose a king, that he has chosen a king, and that Samuel is to go to anoint him, and that one of the sons of Jesse is this king. So it's now narrowed down. He knows it's one of Jesse's sons. Now, when he goes to Jesse, we learn in 1 Samuel 17 that Jesse was old and advanced in years. And I think the idea or the point here is that Jesse wasn't going to have any more sons. And so it was going to be one of his sons that was living at that time. So Samuel is instructed to go anoint one of Jesse's sons who God has chosen to be king, but he doesn't know which one. So he's thinking about this trip. He's having this conversation with God. And Samuel says, but hold on a minute here, Lord. If Saul hears about this, he's going to kill me, right? Saul is in a bad place right now. He's been rejected as king, and it's just going to get worse. Like, Saul kind of goes crazy in the second half of 1 Samuel. So Saul's in a bad place, and Samuel, I think, is right to be concerned about his very life if Saul finds out that he's going to anoint another king. So what God does is something that might confuse you all, but I don't think it should, is he gives Samuel a second task. He says, go and offer a sacrifice. That way, if he is asked by anybody what he is doing in Bethlehem, he has one of three answers he can give. He can say that he's there to offer a sacrifice because he is there to offer a sacrifice. God has, in fact, told him to offer a sacrifice. He could say that he's there to anoint a king, right? Because he's there to do that as well. He could also say that he is there to do both, to offer a sacrifice and to anoint a king. And all three of those things would be true and were true. So God instructs Samuel that he might as well choose the option that will not anger Saul. Tell people you're there to offer a sacrifice, because that is, in fact, one of the reasons why he is there. So he now knows what he needs to do. Go to Jesse, wait for God to reveal the one who he is to anoint. And as the narrator tells us, and never minimize this sentence, no matter who it's talking about, it says, Samuel did what the Lord commanded. Right? It kind of just seems like a throwaway thing. Like, you know, the narrative of God says do this and Samuel did that. No. Never minimize when you read that in Scripture. Samuel did what the Lord commanded. Now, there is another problem besides Saul. When Samuel gets to Bethlehem, the elders in Bethlehem, the leaders of the town, are frightened by Samuel's presence. And as far as I can tell, there are two potential reasons for why that is. I know for a long time, I always wondered, why were they afraid? But there's two potential reasons. The first reason is that word surely would have gotten around that Samuel had hacked Agag to pieces. And they may have been concerned that his hacking was not done. And he was there in a disciplinary role to bring rebuke to the people of Bethlehem. Now, the second reason they may have been frightened, this is suggested in the Christian Standard Bible study notes, was that they may, quote here, have feared Saul's wrath if they gave support to Samuel. So remember, Samuel has told Saul that you are rejected as king. And I think that if these men were seen to be giving support to Samuel, who was there to anoint a king, then they would have been afraid of Saul and the retribution that would come upon him. Now, that said, I hope you read through this text before today, because if you notice, like, never does it explicitly say that Samuel communicated what he was anointing one of Jesse's sons for. It says he was there to anoint him. They were there to sacrifice. And so it's entirely possible that the elders didn't know. It's entirely even possible, I think, you know, that the brothers and Jesse are wondering, like what's going on here? Because he says, peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Nevertheless, he assures the elders, there's nothing to fear. I'm here peaceably. I'm going to offer a sacrifice, which is going to be followed by a feast after the sacrifice. And you all elders are all welcome to come. So then, in this opening section, in what is the setup to the rest of the narrative, we're going to see what happens when David finally gets to Jesse's house. The focus, I believe, here is on Yahweh's choice of a king. Yahweh's choice of a king. Because as he said to Samuel, I have provided for myself a king. I have provided for myself a king. Now, as we have noted a number of times in this sermon series, if you've been with us, the problem here is not that Israel says, I want a king, right? If you've been here any length of time, you know that. The problem was the kind of king that they wanted. That was the problem. When it came to Israel's first king, God gave Israel exactly what they wanted. Right? Very dangerous thing if you ask God for something and you shouldn't have it and he gives it to you. And this is what happened with Israel. And so he gave them a king like the nations because that's what they asked for. He gave them a king who was handsome and impressive looking because that's what they wanted. He gave them a king who was tall and with stature. A guy who looked like a king, so to speak, from all outward appearances. That was what Israel wanted when they should have been focused on what God wanted. Right? It would have been fine if they asked for a king after God's own heart. Lord, give us a king after your own heart. That would have been okay. But they didn't ask for that. Well, now Israel was going to get what God wanted. They were going to get the king of his choice. He had let them do things their way with their choice of the first king. Now they were going to do things God's way. So then maybe, just maybe, we should ask ourselves today, whether our lives are all about living our way or all about living God's way. I think we can all safely assume that things would have been better for Israel if they would have asked for a king after God's own heart. If they would ask for a king who was not like the king of the other nations. If they had asked for a king who would rule them under God rather than a king who would rule them instead of God. And likewise, I believe it's safe to say that our lives will be better if we do things God's way and not our own way. And I mean, if you're a Christian, you know this. We all know this because we have all dealt with the consequences of our sins, haven't we? We have all received the gracious disciplinary hand of our Lord, haven't we? If you're a child of God, you have, because the scripture says if you haven't, then God is not your father. God disciplines those whom he loves. So if you have received the disciplinary hand of the Lord, then he is your father. And he does this when we live our own way rather than God's way. He does this when we choose what pleases us instead of what pleases him. He does this. He disciplines us when we have done or said what we wanted rather than what God wanted. I mean, we all know that things do not go well when we live our way instead of God's way, don't we? We don't need to be told this. But God does tell us this because, in fact, we do need to be told this. When we hear we don't need it, we're all like, yes, yes, yes. And then we go and we live our own way, which indicates that we very much do need to be told this, which is why God tells us in our text. So then I believe the first thing God wants us to learn from this sermon is that his way is best. And things always go better when we live his way according to his command, seeking to please him in thought, word, and deed. So save yourself the trouble and learn from Israel's mistake and do things God's way the first time. Whether it concerns the way you raise your kids or the way you spend your money or the way you manage your time or the way you talk or the way you choose what to listen to or watch or the way you treat your spouse or the way you do your job or the way you conduct yourself in relationships or even the way you use social media like Facebook or Instagram or something called Marco Polo. God's way is always the best way to live. And he has revealed everything we need to know in his word to live his way. So Israel has not done things God's way when it concerned choosing a king. But now they are going to do things God's way. Which means Samuel is going to go to Bethlehem and he's going to go to Jesse's house to find out who God's choice was for king. When he gets there, Samuel prepares Jesse and his sons for the sacrifice. And this included each of the sons being presented to the prophet. It's what I call a Jesse's sons parade. So there they are. And first comes Eliab. And Eliab is Jesse's oldest son. And what the narrator tells us here is something that he wouldn't otherwise known unless he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which he was when he wrote this. I'm going to use a double negative. Always notice when the narrator tells us something that you wouldn't otherwise know, right? Like, it says here, look at verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab, that Samuel, and thought, the narrator is going to tell us what Samuel is thinking. That's a great reminder of the inspiration of Scripture, that this is God's very word. He's communicating to us through the narrator who is carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's just a side point. You can have that for free. So he tells us what Samuel's thinking. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. He sees Eliab. He's obviously a good-looking, strapping fella. You know, reminds him of Saul. Yeah, this guy looks good. He's the oldest. It must be him. And God says, hold on a minute here, man. You're making a mistake. And it's the same mistake that Israel made. Right? Israel looked on Saul and thought, this guy looks like a king. That's exactly what Samuel is doing here. He's judging based on man's appearance, which indicates that clearly Eliab is a tall and handsome fellow. But that's not what qualifies a man to sit on the throne of Israel, the throne over God's people. And so God says, I've rejected Eliab. If Eliab were to be the next king, I think we could safely assume that things would go just like they went with Saul. But remember, this is key. The next king of Israel is not being chosen by Israel. He is being chosen by God. So strike the most impressive looking son off the list of potential kings, because as God says in verse 7, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, Yahweh, looks on the heart. Now, there are many things I have written down here. There's two things to be considered. There's a lot more things, but there's just two things we're going to consider here about this verse, this statement, what one commentator calls the key verse of 1 and 2 Samuel. The first is obviously what it says about God. This is the first thing we should consider when we come to this momentous verse, what it says about God. What it says is that his view is not confined to the outward appearance. It's not confined to the outward appearance like ours is. So we can labor diligently, and we should labor diligently to rightly assess a person's heart, but the bottom line is that we can't see it. Right? We can't see a person's heart. Why do people get fooled? Right? Women marry men who are all great during the courtship and then beasts after marriage? Why do churches call pastors that turn out to be terrible pastors? Because you can do your very best. You can do everything you can. But you can't actually see the heart. This is what sets God apart from us. He actually, literally can see the heart. He is different than us because he knows everything. He knows your thoughts. He knows your thoughts. He knows your feelings. He knows literally everything there is to know about you, things that you don't even know about yourself. He knows your desires. He knows your attitudes. He knows the secrets of your heart that you think no one knows. And that should be both terrifying and incredibly encouraging at the same time. Terrifying because God is holy, and as sinners, we deserve nothing other than his wrath and punishment forever. But encouraging because he knows our hearts, and yet because he is merciful, he chooses us anyway. He saves us anyway. He loves us anyway, and he uses us for his glory. The second thing we learn here is that we should be concerned about what God is concerned about. So if God looks at the heart and God is concerned about the heart, then shouldn't we be concerned about the heart also. And while there is something to say about assessing the hearts of others, I think the focus here should be on our own hearts. And if you want to know what a heart after God is, I'm going to sum it up really simple. I might say a little bit more later on. But a heart after God's own heart is a heart that loves and trusts in God. Right? That's the shortest summary I can give you. If you want to know what a heart after God's own heart is, it's a heart that loves and trusts in God. That is the kind of king Israel should have sought in the first place. Not one like the nations, not one that looked impressive by outward appearances, but one that loved and trusted in God, because that's what concerns God. So Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, no, he's out. Maybe it's Abinadab, the second son of Jesse, but when Jesse calls him to present himself to Samuel, the prophet says he's not God's choice either. That's verse 8. Maybe it's Jesse's third-born son, Shammah, also known as Shimeah. But when he passes by, Samuel, the prophet, announces he's not the one chosen to be king either. So then Jesse presents the rest of his sons. And the prophet says, Yahweh has not chosen these. Now, that's a little bit strange, don't you think? Because Samuel was told that he would go and he would find the next king that God had chosen among the sons of Jesse. And all the sons have gone, and now he says none of these. So Samuel figures that Jesse has made a mistake. And he asks him if he has any other sons. And of course, as you all know, Jesse had made a mistake. And I don't think he just forgot. Oh yeah, I forgot. There's one more. I don't think that was what was going on here. No, I think... Jesse made the same mistake that Samuel made, but on the other side of the spectrum. So Samuel saw the best-looking one and thought, that must be it, the oldest. But Jesse, he thought of the youngest one. It can't be him. It can't be measly little David. And so he makes the same mistake. And so Samuel instructs Jesse to go get his youngest son. So, as I said, both Samuel and Jesse make this mistake. They were both focused on the outward appearance of Jesse's son. And that is not how God works. It's not how God's work. God's choice for the new king was based on the heart, and that is what we then should be concerned about. Consider Saul for a moment and the ministry of Saul. We're just getting to the end of the focus on Saul. Consider if Saul had been concerned about his heart. Consider what Saul's reign would have been like if Saul had focused on trusting God rather than appearances. I think we could safely say that he would not have been rejected as king, and he would have had a son to sit on the throne. His dynasty would have carried on with Jonathan. But instead, Saul was not concerned with the heart and was more concerned with how he appeared, and so he was rejected as king, and another from another family line would be given the throne, one who was a man after God's own heart. You see, the reason that God is concerned about the heart, the reason God is concerned about the heart is that he knows that it is the inside of a person which dictates what is on the outside of a person. He knows that it is the inside of a person which dictates what is on the outside of the person. In other words, if we can keep a watch on our heart, then I think that is surely to affect positively what we do. You see, the Christian life is an inside-to-outside kind of life. It's an inside-to-outside kind of life. It's not outside-to-inside. You don't try to make the outside look like the inside should be. That's not how it works. But we all do it, but that's not how we ought to do it. It's the inside that we need to be focused on. And Jesus makes this very clear on a few occasions. There was one occasion he was warning his disciples to watch out for false teachers, what he called wolves in sheep's clothing. And that is something we should always be on the lookout. People who appear to be Christians and care about God's people, but they really don't. They're wolves that look like sheep. And the question, Jesus says, look out for wolves in sheep clothing. The question then is like, so how do we recognize the false teachers? I mean, they look like sheep, so how do we know if they're wolves or sheep? And Jesus said this, you will recognize them by their fruits. You'll recognize them by their fruits. So do you want to know if a tree is healthy, if it's got good, strong roots? Then look on whether there's fruit on the tree. If there's good fruit on the tree, you can assume that the roots are healthy. Likewise, if there's bad fruit, then you can assume it's not healthy. On another occasion, instead of using the analogy of a tree, Jesus just states it straight out. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So this is the takeaway here. If you want your life to count for God, if you want to live for God's glory, if you want to please God with your actions, then be concerned with your heart. Be concerned with what is on the inside, and that will reflect then on the outside. So then pursue the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if you want to walk by the Spirit. You see, pursue the fruits of the Spirit if you want to walk by the Spirit. Likewise, seek to have a poor spirit and mourn over your sin and be meek and merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker and hunger and thirst for righteousness if you want to live the blessed life of a member of Christ's kingdom. In short, be concerned with your heart, which is to say, love and trust in God with all your heart, and then live for God with your body. Here, let me say that again. Be concerned with your heart, which is to say, trust in and love God with all your heart, then live for God with your body. The world is all about what can be seen, right? It's obsessed with looks and appearances. But in God's economy, it's not that way. God's view of people is different than the world's. He sees the heart. So do not be like the world. Be concerned with what God sees. Focus on God's view of you. That is your heart, and the actions will follow. So God's choice for Israel's next king was one with the kind of heart he was looking for. Jesse's youngest son, who, as the narrator tells us in verse 12, when he was sent for and brought him in, it says, now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So the fact that God does not look on the outward appearance doesn't mean that he just chooses short, ugly people to serve in his kingdom. That's not the point. The point is not whether the person is good looking or bad looking, short or tall. That's not what we're getting at here. Because, I mean, David walks in, and again, there's something else we shouldn't miss. You know, verse 12, right? 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, leading all the way up to 1 Samuel 16. I mean, like, Saul has been rotten, terrible, bad king, right? In walks David. That's a big point in 1 Samuel. And he's a good-looking fellow. He's a healthy fellow. So when Jesse's youngest boy comes in, and notice, he's still not named. Okay, I mentioned his name, but he's still not named. Right, which I think further emphasizes this text is not about David. This text is about God. I mean, David just gets a quick mention at the very end, and the focus of the mention that he gets is really, again, focusing us on God. Nevertheless, when David comes in, God makes crystal clear that he is the one to be anointed king. He instructs Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the one that I have chosen. This is the one who has a heart who trusts in me. This is the one which I have provided for myself, God says. This is the one. No confusion, man. I like that. You all know I hate being in situations where I don't know what to do. That couldn't be further from the truth here. There's no two ways about it. This is the one. Anoint him. Now, once again, the narrator tells us something that I don't think he would have otherwise known. There's no indication that there's a physical manifestation of what happens here. So he's not telling us a thought. He's telling us about something that happens that you couldn't see. And it's very important that we know this. When Samuel pours the oil on David's head, it says, the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. I don't think he would have been able to see that. You know, it's not like at Jesus' baptism where the Spirit descended like a dove and they saw the dove. Maybe there was a dove here. It doesn't say it. It just says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now, let me just clarify here something I have mentioned in a previous sermon. But when the Spirit rushes upon David here, it's like when he rushed upon Saul. It's not the Spirit's regenerating power. Like when the Spirit makes you to be born again, the Spirit never goes away. This is not that. This is the Spirit empowering and enabling an individual for a specific task. I could take you to other examples of this in Scripture. I'm not going to. But in this case, when the Spirit comes upon an individual for a specific task, the Spirit can leave. And we're actually going to see that happen next week with Saul. The Spirit, it's going to tell us that the Spirit leaves Saul. But that's for next week. This week, we learn that the Spirit has rushed upon David and will continue to rush upon David so that he can do the job which he is set apart to do. Now, we should realize here, this is an important point. This does not excuse David from his responsibility, right? It's not as though the Spirit has come upon him so David can just do whatever he wants, because the Spirit's going to work through him anyway. No, no, no. David is still responsible to rule and reign under God. He is still responsible to love and trust in God. He is still responsible to live God's way. But what this tells us is that he has the power to do so. He has the power to do so. Now, to my knowledge, none of us here have been chosen to be kings. But we have been chosen to be servants of the King of Kings. And to be sure, we cannot do this in and of ourselves. It is not possible to please God without the power to please God. And the great news today is that all whom God chooses, he indwells with his Spirit, who empowers and enables us to do what pleases God. So don't ever tell me that you can't do what would please God. If you are a child of God, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the Spirit of God, which means you have the power to do what God calls you to do. This is why Paul can say to the church in Corinth, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The point there is that a child of God never has to sin, because a child of God always has the Spirit present, always. When the Spirit comes upon a person and regenerates that person, the Spirit always remains with that person. And as people of God, we have been chosen for the greatest purpose in the world. Are you ready for it? To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen King. This is what we have been called to do. And when God chose us to do this, he also promised us the presence and power of his Spirit so that we might do it. Now, like David, make no mistake, you are still responsible to do what God calls you to do. You are still responsible to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the encouragement today is that you have the power to do so. If God has commanded you to do something, you can be sure that you have the power to do that thing. If God directs you to move in a specific direction, you can be sure that he will provide the power to go in that direction. If God guides you to live in a certain way, which he most certainly does, you can be sure that he will give you the power to live that way. You see, the old phrase, where God guides, he provides, is not true because it rhymes. It's true because of the Holy Spirit who is given to all of God's people so that they can live their lives God's way. You see, as I mentioned at the front end of the sermon, God's way is best. So be focused on what God is concerned about and live for him by his power. Saul showed us what happens when you don't do that. While David's going to show us what happens when you do that. Saul has made an absolute mess of Israel, but God does not abandon his people, even when they choose a terrible king to lead them. Instead, he provides them with a good king, a king after his own heart, a mere shepherd boy who no one thought would amount to much. Now, many years later, someone else came along who people thought wouldn't amount to much. To be exact, Scripture says of this man, he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. People looked on him and said, that guy's no king. He was born to a humble Jewish girl named Mary. He was raised in Nazareth, an inconsequential town. During his short stint of ministry, the men he chose to be his closest disciples were just 12 ordinary guys. From outward appearance, then, you could be tempted to think that there was nothing special about Jesus. But you would be wrong. Because Jesus was not just another man. Jesus lived every moment of his life God's way. He always lived the best way in perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus was always concerned about what the Heavenly Father was concerned about, his heart. And Jesus always lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was and is the Son of God who took on flesh, which is to say he is truly man and he is truly God. And after living a perfect life, he suffered and died for sinners. And then he descended to the dead. And then he rose from the grave victorious over death. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he reigns and rules as the perfect king of everything. And as we will learn at Bible study this week, he is coming back. Thank you. I mean, I know we're Baptists and all, but an amen every now ain't going to hurt. So here's the good news. Or here's the response to the good news, I should say. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you will become a child of God. You will become a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is to say the Holy Spirit will dwell within you, and you will become a servant of the King of Kings. And for all servants of the King of Kings, the message today is quite simply that God's way is best. So be focused on what God is concerned about and live for him by his power.